Our lesson in the read-it-through is 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4 is a passage that I think would take the general subject of divine tests of human leadership. Divine tests of human leadership. I don't think you could get a better title for these 21 verses than we find in that title. The divine tests of human leadership. And they begin with four standards of judgment, and then that's followed by three tests of human pride or humility, and then that's followed by four applications of Christlikeness. And that covers pretty much the whole chapter. Now, if you remember that outline, you'll have no problem carrying in your mind and embracing the general thesis of the divine tests of human leadership. And it strikes home to every follower and every leader. We're living in a day that's different than any day in the history of Christianity. I recall when I came to this passage of the divisions that were made by Edgar Johnson Goodspeed, who was one of the translators of the Smith Goodspeed Bible. He thought that 1 Corinthians was the second epistle that was written. And then he thought that the first one would go up through the 2 Corinthians from 1 to 7, 1. And then he thought the last two divided 2 Corinthians into 2 Corinthians 1 to 9, and then from 9 to the end would be the last. Now, the reason that he divided it that way was because he thought that it fit in to the emotional pattern that pertained to Paul's corrective in the Corinthian church. Not because of any collection of documents. This was in the Pauline corpus, as was all of the Pauline writings, but he did it because this church was in a time of great struggle, great trouble, great immorality, having lawsuits, and pitted against each other, and having problems with their leadership. And so I still think that 1 Corinthians was 1 Corinthians. I think in the Pauline correspondence that he wrote this letter first, because he had a corrective to make in leadership. And after all, when you have trouble in churches, you have to correct leadership usually before you can correct anything else. So I think that this is why the Apostle Paul began as he did, 1 Corinthians, and I think that's why it stands as it does. Now, if you notice the first, I said, we have here in the first part four standards of judgment. Now, we've often spoke of the seven virtues. The Greeks gave wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice as four foundation pillars in their society. Wisdom in the person of the philosopher, and courage, the person of the soldier. Temperance was in the home, justice in their courts, like ecclesia is a figure that was used when they called the assembly together. They called them out of their shops and homes into the marketplace for business, to assemble together. And that's where we get the word church, ecclesia. We're a called out people. Don't let anybody fool you that we're an infiltering people. Some people would change that and say that would be separation. So they want us to be called the infilterers. But God didn't call it that. 122 times in the New Testament, we're a called out people. Now, notice, will you, the first of these four tests. And we have spoken to them before, but I want to turn after I've recited them and just put them through a recaption. I want to test it by two accusations against us. One is dogmatism, and the other is that we're opinionated. Now, preacher was asked, what was the secret of preaching? Well, he says first he tells them what he's going to tell them, then he tells them, then he tells them what he's told them. So, in a sense, I've given you there the three tests. Notice he said, it's a small thing. More required of stewards, a man be found faithful. It's a small thing, and I should be judged of you. Now, we've had these four tests before, so I'll hurry over them. Paul was saying, it's a small thing that I should be judged or criticized by you, a particular group of Christians or people. And then he goes further. He said, or of man's judgment. In other words, he was not afraid of the universal judgment of mankind. People say to you, oh, everybody's doing it, don't be a fool. Well, according to Paul, they'd be the fool, and you'd be right if you followed the word of God. You see? Or of the universal judgment of mankind. He said, yea, I judge not myself. In other words, he didn't trust his own self-evaluation. See, that runs counter to what you're told today by the psychologists. Come and find out who the real you is. Well, Paul said, I don't trust the real you. He wasn't needing to be led into reality. He didn't need to be told how to relate to people. I've read some of these words and I know what they're about. But they're not usually put forth in a Christian manner. But the Apostle Paul, one of the keenest thinkers in philosophy, and yet one of the most observant in the revelation truth of God, was said, I judge not myself. And I think that's something that every psychiatrist ought to tell other people. You may think it's all right. You may think you know yourself, but you don't. You may think what you're doing is right, but it isn't. It's wrong for you, anybody else. There has to be standards of right and wrong, of truth and error. And in the modern day, and I don't have time to go into that, we have books in the library on it. We referred to it in counseling class. But notice then he said, he that judgeth me is the Lord. All right? Let us take, for example, the matter of we're supposed to be dogmatic. People don't want anything to do with us because we're dogmatic. Now, what does it mean to be dogmatic? Have you ever given it any thought? And let's ask ourselves the question, do we accept the standard of the Word of God? That's what we want to know first. Do we accept the standard of the Word of God? When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, and if you turn to the first chapter of the book of Galatians, and about the 9th verse, you'll find there, and Galatians comes right in there, Corinthians right after Corinthians, you'll find there the Apostle Paul's standard of dogmatism. What is it? You know, these people are so dogmatic. They think they're the only ones that preach the gospel, you see. Have you ever heard that? Well, if you haven't, you may hear it sometime. Those folks up there at Fourth Baptist, that Pastor Clearwaters, they think they're the only ones that preach the gospel. Now, what did the Apostle Paul say when people came along with another gospel? I'm treating two accusations or two criticisms most common against the biblicists that are put out today. And making it as simple as I can, but it could be made as profound as the Britannica Encyclopedia with its 38 million words. Now notice, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. See? Which is not another gospel. In other words, the original here makes it plain that there are not two gospels. There's only one. It's not another one. He said there is only one gospel. In other words, he's saying there's not a personal gospel and there is not a social gospel. He had one gospel that he preached, not two. He didn't give people a choice. What do you want? You want a program of better housing and feeding the poor and uplifting people in education? Do you want that gospel? Or do you want, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish? The Apostle Paul said there are not two gospels. It's not another one. He said it is only a counterfeit. For example, I might have here tonight a dollar bill, Washington's picture on it. Someone may have copied it, see, made one just like it, but it's a counterfeit. Well, that's not another dollar, you see. It's not another dollar. There's only one genuine dollar there. The other's a piece of paper. And that's what he's saying here. Notice he said, which is not another. In other words, there aren't two gospels. There's only one. Now, I'll come later to the application of the gospel. I'll come to that. I said there are 4 points of this application in Christ. Now notice, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. He said, there's not another gospel, but there are some that would pervert you or trouble you and try to twist. A good figure there. Try to twist or change the real gospel. That's what he's saying. Now notice. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than which we have preached unto you, let him be damned. Now, was the Apostle Paul dogmatic? Do you call that dogmatism? I would say that's, if you notice the word accursed in the King James, it sounded more polite. But if you look in the margin, you'll find it comes from the word anathema, which translates damned. Damned. Now, was the Apostle Paul dogmatic? Yes. He said there's only one gospel. And if anybody representing the gospel goes out, he's an imposter if he preaches any other gospel than the one I've preached unto you. That's pretty straight. Now let's take the next idea, that we're opinionated. For example, I had a call today on the phone. People not members of the church. It was long distance, in fact. Half an hour's conversation. People greatly disturbed over someone extremely ill. And they wanted to know about, and in the hospital, of course, and they wanted to know what I thought about getting someone else's opinion than the doctors that they had. And of course, I'm not a specialist in this area. But I said, now, have you suggested this to your family doctor? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Well, what did he say? Well, we'd be perfectly free to do that. Well, I says, any good family doctor would tell you that. And it was a terminal disease, incurable, in youth. And I said, yes. I said, the family doctor agrees, yes. Well, then I said, why don't you do it? Well, then they wanted to know who I knew locally that might be good in that field. Well, they wanted another opinion, you see. Now, one thing is this one's opinion and that one's opinion. For example, at the bar, a lawyer steps up and he gives his opinion. And another steps up and he gives his opinion. But we don't peddle opinions from the pulpit. Not at all. Now, I'm not going to leave it there. I'm going further. I've referred to Dillenberger and Welch on Protestant Christianity. And they do not represent Luther and Calvin as using the Bible in a central sense, but in a derivative sense. And both Luther and Calvin derived, according to these two authorities from Yale and Harvard, they derived their teaching from the Bible. You see, they didn't teach the Bible. They derived the teaching from the Bible. They used it in a derivative sense. There are some basic chemicals that you can derive 40 different chemicals from, I'm told. It's easy to find a basic chemical that you can get 10 derivatives from, and you can take most any verse of the Word of God, particularly on a critical or crucial subject, and you can easily find 10 different interpretations, which are 10 different people's opinion. And if you haven't read the Living Bible, you ought to read it. It's full of opinions. It's full of opinions about the text, which are mere interpretations of the text. That's why we call ourselves biblicists. We're not called upon to preach our interpretation of the Bible. We're called upon to impart, teach, and preach the Word of God. That's what we're called upon. In fact, I'm going to be bearing down on that on Saturday night. Roger will perhaps say something about that teachers and officers meeting. And I thought we ought to have something on the verse of the pen, Acts 1:8. And I had to center on the last part where it says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." And that's about as far as I got. There's a vast difference between people giving opinions. Nobody can call us opinionated, because the only opinions we're giving are God's opinion out of the Word of God. That's revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the subject. He's the Word, the concept, the idea of God. He's the expression, the medium, the revelation of God. He's the apprehension, accomplishment, realization of God. There's none other that's true. Therefore, we don't give opinions about Him or the Bible. We teach and preach the Bible. And let it stand and fall in the hearts and minds of those who are hearing it. All right, now we must go further. And I spent more time on that than I expected, because I've spoken on those four principles before, but I spent more time on the application, as you understand. But remember about dogmatism and opinion. If you remember what I said, it'll be very easy to defend yourself. All you have to do is just open the book. That's all. That's all. But you see, the trouble is, so many of these people have accepted prima facie the authority of their denomination. And unconsciously, they've been cultured and brought up. And by gradualism, they've been drifting out so far away from the Bible and the Bible teaching that they find themselves antagonistic against it when it's preached. It's a sad thing. And Satan is using this every day. Now notice as we go further. And there, I said there were three tests of human pride and or humility. All right. And that's where he said, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" Notice these three questions. "And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? And if thou hadst not received it?" Notice this. The basic presumption is that God made you. The basic presumption. If you deny the creation of God, just draw an X through all that verse. Doesn't mean a thing to you. If God didn't make you. Now, you see, a lot of scientists are peddling their opinion, which is called evolution, by faith. The scientist has to preach and teach evolution by faith, because it isn't proven. It's only a theory. But he exercises great faith. But he laughs at us for having faith in the Word of God. Very inconsistent. Now, he said here in this passage, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" I wish I could share with you the down-to-earth impression this verse made on me, or this particular first part, "Who maketh thee to differ from another?" I used to, when I was first saved, I was first of all greatly amazed. You know, one time someone said to Joseph Parker, he said, "Did you ever wonder why the Lord Jesus ever picked Judas Iscariot?" "Yes," he said, "I've thought about that now and then." But he says, "I've been amazed at the fact that he chose Joseph Parker." You know? And I was amazed when I came to Christ that he'd save me. That I, out of a rebellious and a wicked environment and set of friends. But I was doubly amazed when he laid his hand upon me and wanted me in Christian service. Ignorant as I was, and I'm sure the least promising, and he said, "Who maketh thee to differ?" And my mother used to say, "It takes all kinds of trimming for all kinds of cloth." And I used to think, well, the Lord must have some peculiar cloth that he needs trimming like me. But it challenged. Now, but it came and hinged on this. Did God make you or not? If so, he made you like you are, and for his own divine purposes that are hidden in the mystery of his will. Now notice, who maketh thee? These are tests of pride and humility. Who can be puffed up? In other words, I have so much to answer for to God. And whether it's like the talents, you remember, one had 10, and he had to answer for 10. Another had 5, he had to answer for 5. One had 1. And you know there are more people with 1 talent that have buried their talent, than there are 5 and 10 talent people. We don't need 10 talent people nearly as bad as we need the 1 talent people. They're the ones that either make or break the great movements. When the Welch Revival came, there was one man, Evan Roberts, was the only man that could be named that went from pulpit to pulpit. In fact, this man, Campbell Morgan, went down to Wales to study it. And he said some others went down there to study it, and when they studied it, it stopped, the Welch Revival. Why? Because it was a movement of people, of one talent people, that moved like the swaying of a great ocean tide. And it was movement of individuals. And he said, who maketh thee to differ? That's the first question. Then the second one, he said, what do you got? Nothing. Are you smart? Where'd you get it? He said, the Lord made you that way. Are you average? Well, the Lord made you that way. He said, Paul, you remember why Paul was going into this? Paul was accused of being scrawny, squeaky voice, not imposing at all, that he had used big impressive speeches, they said, but he's nothing to look at. Even intimated he had squinty eyes. And he said, well, who made you? He said, who gave you what you got? And that's all you're to answer for, is how you were made. It's his responsibility. What he's given you, you're responsible to deliver. And then notice in the last part, as he sums up, it's just like a syllogism. He said, why then do you glory, if as if thou hadst not received it? In other words, at this point, I think of two men talking, and one of them was an Englishman, and he hadn't had much schooling, but he's talking to a friend who had been through university. And the Englishman kept reminding him. He said, you've wasted a lot of time in school. He said, now you see, I got a little education, and then I went out, he said, and you had what I had. And he said, I'm what you call a self-made man. Well, his friend says, I don't mind that so much, that you're being self-made, if you just quit praising your maker a little while. You see, takes that a while to soak in. You know, he didn't mind his being self-made, but he got weary of his always praising his maker. Now that is the curse and damnation of humanism. Humanism that has been accepted so widely in political and educational and social circles today has made man his own creator, and he never ceases to praise his maker. It's a homely illustration, but it's down near the sod where anybody can understand it. Now notice, I said afterwards, we're going to have 4 applications of this to Christ, 4 manifestations or applications, if we want to call it that. And that comes down in the latter part. If we observe verse 9, I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. He speaks here, it's an inference that Christ was raised up as a spectacle to the world. And he said, we as apostles, see, most of the apostles paid the death penalty for their testimony. So he said, they were willing then, like Paul said, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, when he wrote the Philippians 1:21. Now he said, we're fools for Christ's sake. But he said, we're wise in Christ. Now, there's another. We're fools for Christ's sake. In other words, people say, well, nobody's going to listen to that stuff anymore. Nobody believes the Bible in this day. All you got to do is stop and look and see what happened to those that believe something else. Doesn't take long. Follow it out. Doesn't take very long. It's like old Robert J. Ingersoll. You remember when he was talking to the dear old lady and having this open forum, and he was so wise. Until he said, you know that Bible you talk about is nothing, absolutely nothing. And he said, well, she said, I don't agree that it's nothing, she said. She said, if I give it up, what will you give me? He said, I don't need to give you anything. He said, you'll be better off without it. Well, she said, even though the Bible is a 10th grade something, I'd rather have it than your first class nothing. So she kept her Bible. Will you remember that one too? When someone talks to you about too much emphasis on the Bible and Bible memory and all this and the block memory system and all the rest. I know a lot of blocks that need some Bible memory. You can tell them that too. Nothing could be more true. I thank the Lord that when I was in Bible Institute 2.5 years, that I took time enough on my own excursion to learn a tenth of the English Bible by heart. Count the verses. It isn't very many. Just a few over 100 chapters. Just a few over 100. Not very much. You'd be surprised how many of you know perhaps 10 chapters yourself. You know the 23rd Psalm. You know the first Psalm. You perhaps know the 121st Psalm. You perhaps know Old 100. You'd just be surprised how far you could go. Be a good challenge. Now, I must go on. He said, we're fools for Christ's sake. You're a spectacle to the world. This is the application. Are we willing to be fools for Christ's sake? Are we willing to be a spectacle to the world? Now, notice in the next place. He said, even unto this present hour. And he's talking now about the physical deprivations that his testimony cost him. Hunger, thirst, naked. Then he goes on to the economical. And are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. He was willing to have disgrace and had social disgrace, be an outcast. Then notice, he said, in the next place, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers, he said, of me. Notice, will you? Be ye followers of me, as I am, he said, of Christ, when he said 1 Corinthians 11:1. Notice, will you then, I want to close with this in this last minute. There's an inference in this chapter of the off-scouring of the society of the Greeks. The lowest type of criminal was kept incarcerated in prison until some great scourge would hit the nation. Might be a drought, might be a great storm, might be some great calamity hit the nation. And then they would go to the prison and get this lowest type of criminal that they've been holding for this very purpose. He was held as a scapegoat. And they took him out then. And whether it was on the Peloponnesian Peninsula or wherever it was, they took him out and they brought him down and they cast him into the sea in order that they might satisfy the gods that was bringing this curse and defilement upon them. And the Apostle Paul in this chapter intimates that for Christ's sake he's willing to be the lowest type of condemned human being that's known in all of Greece, that's kept up until his hour and time comes to be cast as a sin offering into the sea for this wicked and perverse nation and generation. It's a tremendous chapter. Remember, will you, that I think it's called the Divine Tests of Human Leadership. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now upon the Word of God. We thank thee for the privileges we have in preaching it and teaching it, and we ask that the Spirit of God, that caused holy men of old to speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, that that same Spirit of God may seize the Word of God and may lash those consciences that are calloused into conviction, that they may cry out with Peter of old, "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. What must I do to be saved? Save me, Lord, I perish." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.